ask, Lord God, now that whatever it takes for us to get into this incredible deep truth that Peter is teaching us, Lord, if that means that in our imagination, we don sandals and we don a robe and we step back in time 2,000 years ago, we would imagine that we're the ones opening up this letter that has been distributed to those throughout the region of Asia Minor, that we would be the ones encouraged, that the persecution and that the turmoil and that the difficulties that we would have been experiencing, this letter would have brought to us great comfort and a great announcement that the God of heaven knows exactly the plight and the condition in which we're in. Well, we thank you, Father, that right now in this century, your eternal word is true to us in our situation. So we may not have sandals on this morning, we may not have robes on, but we have the exact same needs, and we thank you that you are the exact same God. We ask you to bless now the going forth of your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we've been looking at our extended introduction into what is considered one of the most sought after books of the New Testament when it comes to those who find themselves in the church of Jesus in times of difficulty or persecution. I mentioned last week that if the book of Job had a New Testament partner, it would be Peter. The book of Peter, Peter's writing to a group of people that are on the run because of their faith in Jesus. And that has always been the case in some way, shape, or form. But what you may or may not be aware of is that that danger about being a Christian is surfacing again in the world. It's been on the increase for the last 50 years, according to those mission organizations that monitor such things. But in the last 10 years, it's been increasing dramatically. And in the last 5 years, you all know, it has been escalating. But we're looking at a message entitled Anchored to the One True God. And that's the difference. That's the difference for all of us in life, no matter what era, whatever millennial you'll find yourself living in. Those who survive such attacks find themselves anchored to the one true God. And that's what's so delightful about Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter writes, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims, the strangers, that is, of this world, of the diaspora. And they're distributed in regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Number 2, in sanctification of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. For obedience and sprinkling, number 3, of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he ends this salutation by saying, grace to you and peace be multiplied. You would want that kind of an announcement. If you're scared, if you're running, if you're on the road, as it were, because you've been driven out of your homeland, Peter makes this announcement and he announces to them that God hasn't forgotten you in your situation, that you may be isolated and you may be cut off from what's going on as comfort and peace and safety, but God is with you. It's a very powerful thing. It's a very precious thing. And as they were on the run, you got to remember, Peter, when he writes this book, they already had the book of Romans having been written to them by Paul early on. They already had that. And I'm wondering, what would you do if you were on the run? Imagine if California was invaded or there was uprising and Christians were being slaughtered and you grabbed your family and you ran for your life and you're running. What would you do? Regarding the Bible, where would you go? You would go to the promises of God, wouldn't you? You would be on the run, you would be turning in your Bible, and you would be clinging to the promises of God. That's what we would be doing. And I'm wondering if they were meditating themselves as they were on the go. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Was this in their minds? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? That would have been a promise I think they would have been clinging to. Peter would have known that promise. Thank God you and I today, we not only have it in print, but we can memorize it in our hearts. And when I think about that, just by making this part relevant, the fact that my mind goes to that famous beach scene that you saw a couple of years ago, and you remember that. You were shocked by that, and I'm going to ask the guys to put the images up on the screen, by the way. By the way, let me tell you this right now. You guys all know what I'm talking about? That famous scene where ISIS marched those Christians, 21 of them, out to the beach and beheaded them because they were Christians. They gave them, by the way, opportunity to deny Jesus Christ. Not one of them denied Christ. Listen, this is pretty cool. All of them rejoiced in Christ. And I'm not saying that because a Christian pastor is supposed to say that. We know something. But I want to point something out, by the way. You want to know how insecure and weak your enemy is? Did you know the CIA and other agencies began to analyze these photos? And they found out that all of the publications of ISIS in printing this, they doctored up the images. And they concluded that ISIS made all of their guys at or around 7 feet tall. In Photoshop, they stretched the images of the ISIS warriors to make you be more intimidated. Church, that is a tip-off to the weakness of the enemy. And besides, if you've read your Old Testament, God knows how to deal with giants, does he not? So they marched these 21 Christians, they're Egyptian Coptic Christians, that were looking for work in Libya. And they are taken captive and they're marched down to the beach. And you know the story. And I want to read something to you while you look at the image there. It says, recorded there, or I should say, wondering in my mind what's on their mind. Listen to what happened. What was on their lips as these ISIS warriors were about to kill them? ISIS recorded their beheading and then posted it on the internet. But ISIS did us, and I'm reading an article, all a great favor because the cameraman failed to mute the microphone as the beheading began. And caught on camera was the words of each of our brothers as they praised Jesus, quoted scripture, as they were silenced by the blade. The blade that silenced them in this world was the same blade that sent them to shouts and praises of the heavenly host. And this is an amazing thing. You can show the next there. Okay, that slide. Great. Sammy Yacob, a Christian reporter on the martyrdom, said, and I quote, all of these young men were Christians and in their early to mid-20s. They went to Libya in search for work to help feed their families living under the poverty line in Egypt. In the days and the weeks leading up to their deaths, their ISIS captors tortured them and attempted to persuade them to deny Jesus Christ in return for their lives. They all refused to deny Christ, and so they all died on the beach, and as they did, they sang songs to Jesus and prayed out loud in his name. These men were not mere victims. They are more than conquerors, according to Romans 8:37. Whose ultimate sacrifice is a powerful testimony to their faith in Jesus. The gospel message of salvation rises out of this suffering and persecution. As the Middle East was the birthplace of Christianity, the torch of revival that once burned bright for Christ can once again be lit by the sparks created by ISIS. We've seen God use persecution to bring people to him before, and we pray it happens again. That's the CBN News Middle East Bureau reporter. What a tremendous statement. You say, Jack, what does that have to do with us? These people were killed a couple years ago. My point is this. Not much has changed. There's a hostile world to the gospel, and persecution is rising. And that's a very serious thing. Just this week that arrived in my mailbox was this next, and maybe you get it also, from WorldNet Daily. If you don't get WorldNet Daily, you need to get it. It's a great publication. But this is a publication of this week. Light versus darkness, the global war on Christians. It is now vogue in the world to attack Christianity and to attack the Christians. But church, be of good cheer. Let me remind you. Romans 8:37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the truth you hang on to when your world becomes difficult. So in our last study last week, we saw that being anchored to the one true God means this, that we're anchored to a love that has been determined. We saw that in verse 2. Remember that? It's a love that is determined, it's infinite, and that determination was done in the infinite mind of God. We saw in verse 2 that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We saw last time that this love that we're anchored to is a preceding love, that it's based upon God's foreknowledge, that God makes no mistakes. And I stress the fact, at least I hope I did last week, that all those who want to have their sins forgiven and to have eternal life, whose hearts and minds understand, I need God in my life, I need Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that that thinking and that thought process in your life is none other than the work of God in your life. The antithesis of that is quite terrifying. To the man or to the woman that doesn't have any stomach, any care for the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead for our justification, that Christ ascended back to heaven, that Jesus is coming to receive us someday to himself. The person who has no care for that whatsoever is the person that is not elect, is a person that doesn't care. It's because God in heaven is not calling them. And you say, well, that's unfortunate. That's unfair. No, no, no. Based upon God's foreknowledge, he knew from all time and eternity that you had no stomach for his truth. God's not going to send you to hell. That's something that you're deciding to do yourself. But if you should turn and reach and call out to Christ, God is saying to you, then you come. And Jesus says, nobody can come to me unless the Father draw him. So the decision is always this. And I don't know about you. Yes, I do. If you're a Christian today, every day, though we are saved and going to heaven, every day we get up and we say, good morning, Lord. Here I am, Lord. I'm yours, Lord. Take me, Lord. Use me, Lord. I give my life to you, Lord. And there's that perpetual yieldedness to God, right? It's in our hearts. And I trust that's in your heart today. So now we pick it up. We dive back into our study. Finishing off on verse 2, we're anchored to this infinite love of God in the sense that it's a relentless love. Write that down, Christian. God's love for you is relentless. It is a love that pursues you. And how do we see that? Peter says, in sanctification of the Holy Spirit or of the Spirit of God. Sanctification. The word sanctification in the Greek, in the original Bible, means this. Listen. It means that God would, and I will use a modern day word, it means that God repurposes you and I. He takes something from somewhere out of its environment and places it in a new environment. The word is simply to take up out of and to place into, to go from one state into a different state. When God says that we are sanctified of the Holy Spirit, this word means it's the work of God to make sure that you are taken out of this world. By the way, in that process, he takes you out of this world. Listen, he takes the world out of you, puts the new world of God in you, and then he places you back into this world, but you're a completely different person. This is the act of sanctification. No one's going to go to heaven without the Holy Spirit having sanctified you. And it's an amazing thing because if you want to look at this deeper, the book of Romans talks about the believer who has been sanctified. That is a positional sanctification. That means that God has come into the life, your life, you said yes to Jesus, and in that moment of conversion, God positionally sanctifies you. Listen, he writes your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you are secured in heaven above if you're born again. But you and I are living every day in this life. And the Bible says we are being sanctified. And that's where the book of James comes in. The book of James says, well, now that you're positionally sanctified, as the book of Romans talks about, the book of James teaches that you and I are living every day in a developmental state. That is, God the Holy Spirit is making you and I every day more like Jesus. And listen, he does that. He does that through life's difficulties. That's how it happens. And I'm glad the Bible says that because you and I need to understand that the difficulties that we have in our lives is a sanctifying work of God. It's not hopelessness. And so how does this eternal plan work out? So God does the electing, God does the choosing, God the Father. So throughout all eternity, God knows those who are His. Next, the Holy Spirit goes to work. The moment of your conversion, the Holy Spirit draws you to Christ, and now He comes into your life, and He goes to work in this sanctification. It's a tremendous thing. By the way, the word implies to take that which is profane or common and to make it now holy and uncommon or special. And that's who you are today. Are you a Christian today? If you're a Christian today, you are no longer common according to God. I know, don't you feel common? I feel common. But the truth of the matter is, God looks at you now uncommon. God looks at you as unique. I want you to hear this. This is from a Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest, a famous Greek scholar. And this may be boring to you. I hope not. Listen carefully. Are you guys with me?
Yes.
Listen to what he says, and I quote, "The whole structure of what Peter is saying is in the locative sphere." That's a Greek understanding of interpretation. It's the law of Bible interpretation. Meaning that God the Father chose the sinner out from among mankind to be the recipient of the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit's work sets the sinner apart from his unbelief to the act of faith in Jesus Christ. The conclusion being that the believing sinner, notice how he keeps stressing sinner, I like that, that's why I'm giving you this quote, that the believing sinner is then plunged into the finished work of Christ. His blood being, as it were, a pool from which the believing sinner is resurrected, now being covered with the blood of Jesus. Is that not graphic? The Holy God says, give me somebody's name. Your name. Todd. Did you say Todd?
I'm over here.
Give me a name.
Peter.
John. Okay, I can't hear you. Todd. You're Todd. So God calls you from eternity, and He elects you, He chooses you in eternity because He knows all things. God knows. He knows the day and the moment that you're going to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit then goes to work to bring that to pass. When He does that, when you say yes to that overture of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is presented, you say yes, God who knew all things, God the Father, the Holy Spirit is effective at His work, leads you into a relationship with Christ. The moment that happens, you, according to God, are plunged into the blood of Jesus Christ, imagine that, and brought up out of that pool of blood, and all God sees is you, Todd, and all of us, covered in the blood of Christ.
Amen.
That's why, listen, we are sinners. We hate our sin now. We don't want to sin, but we still have the sin nature. We sin, but we're covered in the blood of Christ. Listen, you and I do not see the blood of Christ on us. That's why we need to come to church and be reminded. That's why we need to read the Word. We are reminded that we're covered in the blood of Christ. We have been declared righteous because God the Father, who is holy and pure, looks at the righteousness of the Son, and that is reflected back through the eyes of the Father. And what that Son reflection is the blood of Christ appropriated to you and I. It is awesome. It is called redemption. It is called salvation. And from that moment on, God looks at you and I covered in Christ's blood. It's the blood. It's all about the blood. Christianity, listen, Christianity, somebody might say, it's a bloody religion. Yes, it is. Hallelujah. Amen. It's the blood of God shed for me at the cross and presented there in that place in the Holy of Holies in heaven above where my salvation is secure. Absolutely secure. Listen to this. You might know this song. It may have already come to your mind. There is a fountain filled with blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt or guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. So goes the hymn. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. There is that fountain. And that's great theology. Again, Wiest affirms, he says, the Greek language so used here in the authorship of this epistle makes this an undeniable fact, that it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to do the sanctifying work in the life of the believer. Say amen. Amen. It is God. Listen, do you want to turn to Christ? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't do that without the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you yield to him, that's when the Spirit says, thank you for opening the door. He rolls up his sleeves and he grabs you and goes to work in a sanctifying way all the way through till you breathe your last breath on earth. Thank God. Glory be to God. What Jesus did with the 12 disciples on the shores of Galilee and in Israel. Think of it. Jesus, 12 of them, walking with him. 3.5 years, period of time. The Holy Spirit now does to billions of people throughout these last 2,000 years. Hallelujah. Think about that. In fact, listen, John chapter 16, verse 5. John 16, 5 says, but now I go. Jesus is speaking. He's going to go back to the Father. But now I go back to him who sent me. Verse 6, because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, listen, everybody, this directly affects you. The helper, the parakletos, the comforter, the holy, that's a name for the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. What Jesus did to them locally, the Holy Spirit does to believers globally. Jesus said, it's better. Listen, for this gospel to go to the ends of the earth, I can't stick around. I'm going back to heaven. And that's good news. Jesus said, I'm going back to heaven. And when I get up there, the Holy Spirit's going to come and possess every believer. And in so doing, going to send the gospel witness from that moment on to everyone else in the rest of the world. The Bible tells us again in John 14, verse 15. John 14, 15 says, Jesus speaking, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphaned, I will come to you. Isn't that awesome? Jesus Christ resides in your life by the person of the Holy Spirit. What he did with the 12, now he does to every true believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. And imagine Jesus walking with Peter, James, and John around the shores of Galilee. And you say, oh, that would be wonderful. I understand that would be wonderful. But guess what? If you and I right now walk down the shores of Newport Beach or in the hills of Chino Hills, guess who's walking with us just like Jesus did with them 2,000 years ago? It's the same. God is with you, never to leave you or to forsake you. It's, oh God, come, oh God, come. Yes, when we say, oh God, come, we're asking him to take us to his presence in heaven above. We're asking for his kingdom to come. But my dear friends, listen, there's no more greater additive needed for God to dwell in you than how God dwells in you now. Think of the theology of this. You're not going to get more of God next week. Oh, I went to a church service and I got all kinds of goosebumps and I felt amazing. I felt this shiver up my spine. Oh, I just had so much of God. You had a feeling, but you didn't have any more of God. You might have been brought to a more realization of what you already possess. You already possess him as a Christian. But that's the question. Do you have him? Do all of you have him? This word implies, by the way, that Peter is talking about regarding the sanctification of the Spirit is that it implies cooperation with the divine, for sure. Number one, think of this. It's that God has given us the opportunity and the power to be sanctified by his work, not ours. But number two, it's that you and I cooperate by yielding to the work of God. You and I are to not resist the Holy Spirit. We are not to frustrate the Holy Spirit. We are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to us all the time. He is. We just need to listen. It's very, very important. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, about this work of the Spirit, for it is God who works where? In you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I love that. You know that part of you that says, Lord, I want to do better for you, Jesus. I want to bless you, Jesus. I want to glorify your name today in my life, Jesus. Do you know where that comes from? The Holy Spirit prompts you inside to pray the prayer. I don't know if God's in me. I just keep praying that he would use me. I don't know if God's listening to me. I don't know if I'm close to the Lord. All I want him to do is take my life and use me for his glory. My dear friend, your prayer is being answered because it's him inside prompting the very desire. The Bible says in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. When you delight yourself in God, guess what he does? He puts within you desires that are pleasing to him and you think they're from you. And you want them to be done in your life. Oh, I've got this desire, Lord, to do this. God gave you that desire. Isn't that cool? He's at work within you. God is the one doing this. John chapter 15, verse 1. John 15, 1 and 2 says, Jesus speaking, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is the work of the Spirit, pruning in our lives. God does that. God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son in your life. I'm giving you a lot of verses. Just write them down in your margins of your Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, regarding the sanctifying work. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Some of us need to hear that. Even though our outward man is perishing. Is that true in your life? How many of you are under 30? Raise your hands. You're under 30? Anybody in first service? A couple of you? Most people under 30 are still in bed. They come to third service. You don't appreciate that verse. Those of us who are, how many of us are over 30? Raise your hands. Yeah, look at that. This is the Advil service. We read that, we go, let's not lose heart. Amen. Even though our outward man is perishing, we go, mm-hmm. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the awesome thing about getting older as a Christian. The inward man starts coming out. The outside man starts shrinking. I used to be 5'11". I think now I'm 5'10". I'm shrinking. My body's shrinking, but the inside of me is getting bigger. You know what's going to happen someday? Someday the inside of me is going to get so big that the outside of me can't contain. And what happens is that's the day I die. No, scratch that. That's the day I graduate. When my outside gets bigger than my inside gets bigger than my outside, that's the day of death. My body cannot contain the growth of the Spirit. Same true with you. And death is a welcome thing for the believer. It's when we go home. It's when we get set free from this carcass that we're having to deal with. It's absolutely amazing. But I'm still in 2 Corinthians 4. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction. Oh my goodness, Paul, a man who has been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, scourged, left for dead. He calls them light afflictions. Which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, because that stuff's not real. You know, all the stuff we hug, all the stuff we polish and buff. The stuff that we see doesn't last. That's what he's saying. It's all going to melt. But at the things which are not seen, those are the things forever, the invisible things. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. One more verse. James 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Are you having life's difficulties? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Amen. Wow. I got to give you one more verse. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It's Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Now to him, not you, not me, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. How are you going to get to heaven? By the Holy Spirit at work in your life. It's his job to present you before the Father without any blemish, without any sin. He is the one that is with you constantly. And in that is the sanctifying work of God. Look at verse 2. We continue now with this consideration. It's a love that is secure, or a securing love. It's a love that is secure. He says that we here are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Watch this. For what? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm wondering, by the way, if you caught a subtle but very clear doctrine in verse 2. Look at it carefully. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. The Trinity is right there. Each of them at work in your life to bring about your salvation. Isn't that amazing? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three persons are represented here. Yet we as Christians worship one God. See, Pastor, can you explain that? No, I can only give pathetic illustrations. No one can explain the Trinity. I don't care who they are. The best I can do is imagine having three people living at the same address. Maybe it's your home. Three people. And under that roof, there are three people living that goes. They go by the last name of Jones. That address is what it is on the street. 123 Ding Dong Street. At 123 Ding Dong Street lives three people under one roof. They each have three different personalities with the same last name. Each of them are all recipients of all of the benefits under that roof. They have three distinct personalities, but they are one name. Are you with me? That's the best I can do. I know the egg analogy, and I know water. You can have solid water. You can have vapor water, and you can have water. I understand that. It all fails. The Bible speaks about the Trinity going to work. And it's a wonderful thing to understand that the Holy Spirit and Christ Jesus and the Father's at work. But this word obedient, listen, the word implies that we have been elected or chosen for obedience. Now, I need you to listen carefully to this. This is very, very serious stuff right here. And I need to stick real close to my notes for time's sake. I got to get done with this, but this is heavy stuff. The word obedience here is the word to listen with the intent to do. It's to listen like this. You know, somebody gathers you together and they say, okay, now I need you to know this. I need you to do this. Are you ready? Write it down if you need to. You got it? Repeat it back to me. Okay, go. That's the word obedience here. It means to hear with the intent to go do. It's a powerful word. By the way, it's mentioned, it is required, it is implied regarding the disciple. A disciple is one who listens with the intent to do. He will do it. He will be a follower. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, by the way, the Bible uses this word. It says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What does that mean? Priests were listening to the gospel being preached. They listened with the intent to do it, and they responded in obedience. Listen, I don't know how else to say it, but church family, listen up carefully. There is no way that you can be a Christian, a true Christian, and disobey God on a continuous basis. It's not possible. You can say you're a Christian all you want, but if you have no heart, and if there's no action in obedience, then your confession is not true. It's important that we point that out because, listen, you and I live in an age where pagan spirituality is rising. A lot of people are very spiritual these days, but they leave out Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. I read a moment ago to you a verse. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Remember that? Today, right now, you may hear that and you say, wow, that's a burden. That's a bummer. Then I'd challenge you this morning to revisit Bible doctrine. I cannot keep the commands of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit at work within me can. And this is a fine line between man-made religion and a personal relationship with God. Try all you want to make yourself acceptable to God, it will never work. The Holy Spirit must be at work in you. And when he's at work within your life, Christian, you will be obedient to God. And then God turns and blesses obedience, so says the Bible. The greatest evidence of faith in God is obedience to God. I want to say that again. The greatest evidence of faith in God is obedience to God. In 1 Samuel 15:22, the Bible tells us that Samuel replied and said, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices?" That's church stuff. Samuel is rebuking Saul, and he's saying to Saul, "You think God wants more of your money? Do you think God wants more of your animal sacrifices? Saul, do you think God wants more of your words? God doesn't want that stuff. God doesn't want one more promise from us, because we have the motive to be better." No. God wants us to come before him broken and confessing, "Lord, I can't do this, but by the power of your Holy Spirit." And Samuel goes on to say, he wants your sacrifice. He wants your obedience, I should say, to his voice. He says, "Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams." God doesn't want you to go in and out of church and never change. God wants you to hear the gospel and be transformed. This is a remarkable truth. It's a power of God. The Bible also says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, that it's for the love of Christ which compels us. That's a tremendous word. The love of Christ compels. What does that mean? It's the love of Christ grips us. There is an obligation to God. Listen, church, there's an obligation to God that comes out of us from love. I read a quote recently by General Thomas Gage. If you know your American history at all, at the Revolutionary period, he's the commander of the British forces over North America for England. But he said something that I think just ties really well into this. He was a general, for crying out loud. He fought England's battles. He was decorated. And it says in his writings, and I quote, "I have fought her battles, and so to my England I retire. If ever she may need me, if ever she call, I can do nothing else but to obey." I love that. What Thomas Gage is saying is, I have fought the battles. It's time for me to retire. I'm retiring to England, my home. But should my nation that I love dearly with all of my heart ever call upon me again to fight her battles, I must obey. Why would Gage say that? Because he loved England. And listen, the same is true about Jesus. When Jesus says, "Follow me," okay, I'll follow you. But that, "Okay, I will follow you," comes out of what Peter said. "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." I love you, God. Do you love the Lord? Do you love him? Now, every time I say that, church, please listen. Every time I say that, I'm always disgusted as to how little I love Jesus. But I want to love him more. My love for Jesus is always deficient in my observation. And then he says, listen, "To the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." To the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're Jewish today, if you've read your Torah, those are Jewish words. The structure, the sentence, it's a Jewish statement. Yes, of course, Peter's a Jew. But Peter is lifting something out right out of the Old Testament. We've not only been chosen in Christ to be obedient, but the Bible tells us we've been chosen in Christ for the sprinkling. The sprinkling of the blood, referring to the ministry of the priesthood and the Old Testament. What that means behind these words is simply this, church. Without the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament, there was no acceptance and there was no approaching God. And Peter draws from his Jewish heritage and he brings that in. And listen, you may want to write this down for previous, or I should say future study, but it's written in the Bible in Exodus chapter 29. The Bible tells us, regarding that. You can just write it down. Exodus 29, it says that on the day that Aaron and the priest were ordained into the ministry, they were sprinkled by Moses with blood. Isn't that interesting? God said, sprinkle the priest with blood. In Exodus 24, on the day that God made his covenant with the nation of Israel, the people were sprinkled with blood. Isn't that crazy, right? The blood of the sacrifice. The priest would sprinkle the people. Aaron's bloody. The priests are bloody. The people now are sprinkled with the blood. Leviticus 14 tells us that on the day that the leper is cleansed of his leprosy, he is to be sprinkled with blood. You say, what does this matter, Pastor? It matters because, listen, there's three basic doctrines regarding the sprinkling of blood in the New Testament answering the old. In John chapter 19, on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, the Bible says he purchased our salvation with his own blood. Jesus became, as it were, your priest on that day with his blood. Are you with me? Secondly, right here, 1 Peter chapter 1 mentions the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And then the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that on the day that you and I put our trust in Jesus Christ, he cleanses you and I from all of our sins by his blood. Being cleansed of your sins is an answer to the Old Testament Leviticus. Remember, you're not healed of leprosy, are you? You have to be cleansed of leprosy. The Jews view leprosy as a display of sin. Jesus' blood doesn't heal you of sin. It what? Cleanses you of sin. And so this is a powerful statement. It immediately takes you and I to the remembrance of we've got a priesthood in heaven and Jesus is our great high priest. There can be no election. There can be no sanctification. There can be no obedience unless there's first the plan of redemption. And that's all in Jesus. Are you guys bored? Are you listening? Good. Write these down. This is good stuff right here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. Hebrews 9, verse 19. New Testament, but it's written to the Hebrew believers. Verse 19, chapter 9. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. That's kind of like lavender in our Southern California area. So imagine taking a lavender switch, because it's long with the blooms on the end. He dips it in the water and in the blood and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. What is this? That blood makes that thing dedicated to God. God looks. Remember what I said earlier. The believer's blood is, the believer is plunged into the blood of Christ and brought up out of, so that God only sees the blood. In the Old Testament, God saw the blood upon the people. He saw the blood of the sacrifice. He saw the blood on the priest, and all of it was acceptable to God. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, back up just a little bit, in Hebrews 9, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's human hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats. Wow, that means something better has come, right? But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies the things purified for the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, listen, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, did you get the Trinity there? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is our salvation, church. This is how saved you are. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead? Are you trusting him in that truth of him saving you? Then by faith, you've received that message. And when you did, or if you are at this moment, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He goes to work in your life to bring about God's eternal plan, which is from the beginning. He knew that you'd make that decision and that he has prepared you to hear his word today. And that is wonderful because God, hallelujah, never stops in the midst of a project like I do and walks away from it and leaves it undone. God finishes what he starts. And he will see to it that no matter how small the work began, no matter how small the little flame may be in your heart, he won't extinguish it. He will see it all the way through to the end. It's the plan of God. I highly recommend, Christian, that you just surrender, yield yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's a lot easier to go with him than to resist him. And God will do a great work. I want to give you this quote by Eugene Boring. This is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in the preaching activity by which the readers were converted. To declare that the readers are the elect is to mean, listen, that they belong to the holy people of God. That is, not that they are more pious or that they are morally superior to others, but that they have been called to form a distinctive community with a singular mission. To be called holy means that we, like Israel, have been set apart for a special purpose in God's saving plan. You can't get it more simple than that. And then listen, we end with this. Look at the latter end of verse 2. It teaches us about an expanding love, a love that is expanding. Peter says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." This is the end of his salutation. Next week we start the book of Peter. Grace to you and peace be multiplied to you. Circle the word grace, circle the word peace, and circle the word multiplied. The word usage here is radically eye-opening. If you get a commentary of any value, they're going to spend pages and pages on just that final few words of verse 2 because it is so pregnant with deep theology and blessing. Before I talk about peace and grace, I want to look at the word multiplied. The Greek word plethora, it's where we get the word plethora. It means this. It means to be increasing by many. It means ever increasing. Watch, layer upon layer heaped upon one another. To be of the fullest in measurement or measure. Increasing, multiplied, surely, abounding. We would say, you can't get, the word is huge. It's technicolor. Listen, God the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. He can't lie. He can't exaggerate. Whatever he's telling you, it is multiplying every day, more and more, stacked upon another. This grace and this peace, you cannot exhaust. So what is it? What is its meaning? Number one, grace. It's divine favor or divine kindness. It's divine gifting. It's like this. Are you guys, you're listening, right? You're very quiet. Okay. Okay, it's as though God, out of the crowd, picks you, he grabs you, and he takes you out, over to the side, and he begins to, for one thing, communicate to you everything your soul needs to hear for your comfort. So hypothetically, as I make this up, I would think that he would say, remember those times when you thought nobody loved you? Well, I loved you, and I love you now. And I will always love you. When he says it, though, it's different than a human saying it to you. When he says it, you understand in that instant it's absolute, tangible truth. You're fully convinced. Then he walks you a few steps over and he says, See this outfit, as it were? See this outfit of righteousness? I'm the only one qualified to wear this outfit. I'm Jesus. I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I had one made for you. Here. And he puts it on you. You can't even raise your hands to put it on. He puts it on you. And then he says, you see these sandals? And he stoops down and he puts them on you and he ties them on your feet. He does all these things for you. And not only that, but he walks you a few steps over. And we're making this up as we go along. And he walks you into an office, as it were. It's certainly a legal place. And he says, now, all that is mine, all that I have over my command, which is all time and eternity, all that is mine, I bestow upon you. And you are just as much mine now as my Father has always seen you in life and in eternity. And you've come home. And this is what has been awaiting you. Didn't Jesus say, let not your heart be troubled? You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. All that the Son has, the Bible says he will give to you. And that is grace, ever abounding grace. Unearnable, unmerited favor, gifting by God himself. No human can do this. And then it's the word peace. The word peace means to place comfort in you or upon you. It means a peace that exists, but it's given. It means to possess a peace on the inside of who you are. It's a peace that comforts your heart and your mind. This is the peace, church, and we end with this. This is the peace of God. When Peter wrote to believers, he wasn't talking about peace with God. You may be here today and you're not a Christian. You do not have peace with God. You're fighting God. You don't like God. You hate God. You use his name in vain. You use the name Jesus Christ all the time, but not in a good context. You are whatever, and your life is without God. The Bible says you have no peace with God. The Bible says you're an enemy of God. So you have no peace because there's no peace with God. The Christian now surrenders in that moment of salvation and now has peace with God because of the cross. And the moment we come to Christ, we go from having peace with God and we make our next step. Listen, Jesus walks us over and says, awesome, here, I'm going to put now my peace in you. And the peace of God is what gets you and I through every day of our Christian life. By his grace and by his peace that is constantly multiplying. Do you have problems? Do you have problems in your life? Do you have issues? Do you have things happening? God's word says, and this is where you need to grab it. You need to grab onto it. You need to say, Lord, I'm going to take this. In fact, stand up. Let's do this right now. We're all done. You would say as a believer in your life's situation, God, I am taking your grace that is promised to me based upon your word, and I, God, am laying hold of your grace. Your abounding favor in the midst of this disaster that's going on in my life. Secondly, Lord, I am going to hang on to, I am going to appropriate your peace. You said in your Bible that the peace that you give passes all human understanding. Church family, there's nothing like having the peace of God in the midst of an event. It's there for you. Ask him. Ask him. It's there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth and its power to convert the soul, and not only convert the soul, but to bring us who know you now, God, into an ever-increasing relationship with you that is all-powerful, that is all-practical. And God, I pray right now for those, and I understand, we all understand, there was a day when we would seek after peace through drugs or drink or through relationship, and we were only left the worst for it. But then your word comes along and announces to us the answer. It's Jesus. We thank you, Father God, for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for these deep and strong truths. And as we embark further now into the epistle of Peter, we pray that we would be so transformed, Jesus, as a people of God. Lord, we love you and we thank you for putting that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,